Thank you for joining us this morning. We're going to take a break from our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians for really about the next month and a half, as I'll be gone next weekend. As Tori mentioned, great opportunity to hear from Scripture Speaks, and then there'll be a devotional after that by Pastor Eric from Philippians. So they're going to present not the Acts show, but some scripture from Philippians, and then Pastor's going to preach a little bit from that. So that'd be a great thing to invite a friend to. Also be praying for me out in the woods with the boys and guns and things of that nature next week. But today we're going to talk about singing, which is a strange statement in itself, talking about singing. And it's strange also for me to be the one doing it, because I'll be honest, I don't particularly like to sing. Some of you probably would relate to that. Some of you are like, what is he talking about? Actually one of my greatest fears, but one of my greater fears on a Sunday morning, and you'll see now that I said this, you'll notice this, I'm checking my microphone all the time. I'm not afraid of my microphone being on anywhere else in the building except during the singing time. Because I have this fear that at some point I'm just going to start singing and my voice is going to come through and all of you are going to run out of here like a fire drill, you know, like a fire just happened or something, right? But what we see in Scripture is that God's people are singing people. That God has built us to sing. That if we look from the beginning in Genesis to the end of the Bible, it is filled with God's people singing. We're going to begin today in 1 Chronicles with David bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem. And we see that this actually connects to the psalm we're going to read, Psalm 96. We're also going to see how this connects to 1 Thessalonians. He's going to kind of bring all these things that we've been studying kind of together, but it makes sense because singing is this thread that is woven not only throughout the Bible, but through all of creation. Just mention too that once again, this is one of those teachings that is really heavy on the first point, and then we really move rapidly through the second and the third. So you don't have to freak out when you realize that we're quite a ways in and we're still on the first point, subpoint. Psalm 96, if you have your Bibles, flip it open. If you're using the blue Bibles that are in front of you, that's page 575. But here we are in Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with hearts that long to sing of your greatness. You are worthy of every note of praise, every word of thanksgiving, every song that rises from a redeemed soul. Lord, as we open your word this morning, tune our hearts to sing your grace. Lift our eyes upward to see your glory. Turn our voices outward to declare your salvation among the people. And fix our hope forward on the day when Christ will return and all creation will join the song. Guard us from lifeless worship. Stir us with fresh joy like David's, a joy that cannot help but sing because we know that you reign. May your spirit fill this place, that our singing and our study today would not be performance, but true adoration. We ask this in the name of our risen and reigning Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can almost picture the scene. After years of struggle and battles and being on the run from King Saul, David, the king, has now set his throne in Jerusalem. The crowning moment is recorded in the book of 1 Chronicles, where we see the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of God's presence, being carried into the capital city. The Levites themselves are dressed in linen. They have consecrated themselves. They're carrying the ark on their shoulders in the proper way. If you go a little bit farther back, they were carrying it in an improper way, and there was something that happened there. But as they come in, it's finally according to God's rule. And the cymbals crash. The harps sound. Voices sing out in praise. The streets of Jerusalem is filled with worship. And at the center of it all is King David in his linen ephod, dancing before the Lord with all his might. That moment in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 is one of the high points of Old Testament worship. Leading up to that moment, the ark had been neglected. During Saul's reign, reverence for worship had grown cold among God's people. The ark was lost to the Philistines after it was carried into battle like a good luck charm. But as King David began his reign in Israel, his desire was for God's presence to be central again among the people. How did David go about this? Did he write a new law? No. Did he call an assembly to give a speech? No. He called a choir to sing. 1 Chronicles 16, 4 through 7 tells us that on that day, David appointed influential people to lead the city in singing, in thanksgiving. And the song that they sang can be found in 1 Chronicles 16. You can read that. But it's also here, a portion of it here in Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is not random poetry. It's the overflow of a revived heart. It's what happens when God's people rediscover the joy of his presence. God's people are a singing people. And therefore, Psalm 96 is a call for all God's people to sing. Not to sing for our own comfort or our own pleasure, but a call to sing upward to God, outward to the nations, and forward to the hopeful return of the king. And that's exactly what we see here. David leading the nation to sing to the Lord a new song, declaring his glory among the nations. A song that begins in Jerusalem, but is meant to echo to the ends of the earth. A song that begins as a solo, a few faithful. Then it grows into a chorus of all the nations. And then it finally crescendos with even the trees and stones and seas belting out a tune. This morning as we open Psalm 96, we step into that same song. A song of redeemed hearts who welcome the presence of the Lord with joy. Like David and Israel of old, our worship is both a celebration and a proclamation. We sing not just because we feel good, but we sing because he is good. We sing not to separate ourselves from the world, but to invite the world to repent and know Christ. In a culture where singing typically glorifies everything but God and everything contrary to God's word, Psalm 96 gives us a God-pleasing tune. This psalm reminds us that singing is never about a melody, it's about a mission. It's about declaring his goodness to our own hearts and to the lost. This psalm also shows us that singing is not passive. It is designed by God to take initiative. It turns our wandering heads and our restless hearts upward to God. Then it flows outward as a testimony of his goodness to the nations. And finally, it propels us forward with longing to the day when the King of Kings will come back and set all things right. So let's look at this psalm together and see how true worship moves in three directions: upward in adoration, outward in declaration, and forward in anticipation. First, God's people sing upward. Upward in adoration. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. God's people sing upwards in adoration as a response for the great things that he has done. This is the first and primary reason why people sing, why God's people sing. We sing as a response to his goodness. I wonder if you ever noticed where the first song of the Bible is. The first song of the Bible is on the very first page of the Bible, depending on how small the print is in your Bible, I guess. It's in chapter 2 of Genesis. Let's walk through that for a moment. In Genesis chapter 2, we have all of creation. Humanity is created, but we know that Adam was actually created before Eve. Genesis 2 kind of takes in on this. We have Adam created, but right away, there's a problem. Up till this point, as you read through the Genesis narrative, everything that's created is good. It's good. It's good. And then Adam's created. We have a problem. It's not good. Not that Adam isn't good, but that there is no suitable companion. This is not good. In response to that, God brings to Adam all of creation before him. It moves really quickly in Genesis chapter 2, but we would imagine this to be a quite tedious task. As God tells him, you need to name, look at all of the creatures that I created. Look at them, name them, and then decide if this is a suitable companion for you, right? And so the deer comes by, and he says, that's a deer, but that's not a companion for me. And then the rhinoceros comes by, that's a rhino, that's not a good. And then the platypus comes by and he goes, what? God, I know you're good in all things, but what are you doing here with a platypus? Man, this thing is messed up. Anyway, right, and then the dog comes by. I said, that's a dog, and boy, that's close to a companion, but just not quite there, right? But none are found to be a suitable companion. And then, of course, God creates Eve. Genesis 2:22, taking Eve from man. The Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman and brought her to the, and then man said, this at last, this is our first song, guys, this at last is bone from bone, flesh from flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Short song, but the poetic structure of this statement reveals this is more than just an exclamation. This is a proto-praise song, the first praise song in the Bible. Adam sings with upward adoration in response to God's great mercy and grace. From the beginning, this was the primary goal of singing. It's where our psalm begins today as well. Psalm 96 begins by compelling God's people to sing a new song of praise. A new song to bless the name of the Lord. I want to take a moment just to understand those two important phrases that show up there. Bless the Lord and singing a new song. First, let's consider that command to sing a new song. What does that mean? Those words can be a bit confusing because although the translation there is very accurate from the Hebrew, it might not be saying what you think it's saying. There are a few ways, right, that a song could be new. First, a song could be new to you. Let's say you turn on the radio and you hear a song for the first time. You might accurately say to someone, oh, hey, I heard this new song on the radio. Of course, you're not saying that it was just created at that moment, but it's new to you. We sang a new song in church. What you're saying is it's the first time that we've ever sung it. Doesn't mean that it's brand new, but it's just new to you or new to the church. Secondly, a song can be literally new. It can be a fresh composition. I was thinking as I was reading this, studying this week, about how in 2017, when we were approaching the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, if you remember, we did a series where we just looked at different reformers. But during that time, we sang a song each week that actually Robert Tratz wrote for that, about the five solas. And that was, in a sense, a new song because it was a fresh composition that he wrote for us to sing. Third, we could call something a new song when you're taking maybe two different, maybe an older song or a contemporary song, and you're smushing them together, or you're putting a new melody or a new tune to an old song. We might call that new. I think that all those have a place in our private singing and also in our corporate musical worship of the Lord. I'd say that we need to be doing that, like having those new songs as a way to keep our singing from getting rote and getting stale. But those definitions of a new song is not what this passage is talking about. What the psalmist is saying here is what I'll call the fourth option. And that is singing with a new and fresh enthusiasm and joy each morning. Think of Lamentations 3:22. This is one that probably a lot of us have memorized or we've often quoted. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And relate these two together, because much like God's mercies are new to us each morning, the psalmist is urging a similar thing. He's urging us to sing with a new and fresh enthusiasm that matches the fresh mercies of the Lord. In other words, Psalm 96 is not a call to compose something new to God each day, but instead an exhortation to stir up our hearts in fresh praise and fresh enthusiasm each day, to sing to him with a fresh joy that matches the wonderful mercies of our God and Savior. Next, let's consider that phrase, bless the Lord. On a human level, that phrase would make a lot of sense. When we talk about being blessed or blessing someone, we often talk about helping them or providing a gift or showing favor, right? Similarly, God blesses people when he helps them or strengthens them or makes them better off. That all makes sense, but how can we bless God? Right? The reality is we can't offer anything to the one who already possesses all things. We can't provide him strength or knowledge or help. So what does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, when the Old Testament uses that phrase, and you'll see it a lot in the Old Testament, bless the Lord, it is to be understood as an offering of humble praise and worship to God. The root of that Hebrew word behind bless or praise really is, the root Hebrew word is to kneel. That's a pretty good picture of what it means to bless the Lord. It's not to give him something, but instead it is to submit yourself in humble praise. We can even get a more robust understanding of the term by just looking at the context of how it's used in the Old Testament. For instance, Deuteronomy 8:10 uses it. And you shall eat and be filled, and you shall bless the Lord your God for all the good land he's given to you. So in that sense, blessing the Lord is this way of being thankful and grateful and recognizing the gifts that he has given. Psalm 103 uses this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Right, to bless the Lord means to remember his great deeds and his great mercies to us. In Genesis 24:48, it says, then I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord. So in this sense, blessing the Lord is a parallel to bowing down in worship. Okay, so now we understand what this means to bless the Lord. We understand what he's trying to get at in singing this new song. So if we put these two concepts together, we start to see the prescription that's given to God's people in Psalm 96. That by day, we are to sing afresh of God's great mercy. Not a new song in the sense that it is novel or unique, but instead with this renewed freshness, with a new enthusiasm, we bow down in reverent gratitude. We lift our faces in upward adoration, declaring his goodness. We praise him for who he is and what he has done. We sing in fresh delight of God's unceasing grace and his mercy. This is a pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. We already mentioned that the songs start in Genesis chapter 2. Then we get to Exodus chapter 15. You know what happens right before in chapter 14, of course, is the Red Sea event. It says they go through and the Red Sea comes crashing down on the enemies of God's people. And Moses says, we need to stop right here and sing a song. Exodus 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider, he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is a New Testament. I said it goes through all the Bible, so we'll grab a New Testament, right? Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything. Right? We respond by doing singing and quoting hymns and spiritual songs. By the way, you can kind of see here that there's three categories. We don't have time to talk about this too much today, but psalms, when Paul's writing this, he's talking about psalms the same way we would, the Old Testament psalms. Then there's hymns, which seem to be some sort of catalog that were songs that would have been corporately sung in these New Testament churches. And then there's probably something that maybe would be similar to our Christian radio songs or something, that they're spiritual songs that weren't necessarily sung in worship, but were also edifying to share with one another. The point is, from creation onward. Singing is the God-pleasing and God-ordained way of responding to the Lord's blessing in our life. Friends, you might not like singing, but the Bible is clear. If you love the Lord, you will sing. We sing as a response. We sing as obedience. You see, when you trace it carefully through the Bible, you will find that singing is not simply allowed. It's not suggested in Scripture, but it is commanded for God's people. Well over 50 times in the Bible are God's people commanded to sing. It's indisputable. God wants his people to sing. He commands his people to sing. You know, it's also interesting to note that no other religion sings as an integral part of divine worship. This is something that is unique to worshipers of Yahweh. Hinduism and Buddhism, they use chanting and mantras in their worship, but it's to achieve this sort of spiritual focus, you know, meditation. It is not praise. It's not communication with a deity. Islam does not include any congregational singing and worship. Some aspects of their rituals, like their call to prayer, might have a little bit of music behind it. But in Islam, singing is not viewed as worship. And in fact, much of tradition, of Islamic tradition, avoids music altogether in the mosque. Animistic and tribal religions, they use chanting again, and they use rhythmic drumming. But it's to invoke spirits and to try to summon power. It is not responding to grace. It's not communicating with a greater deity. Ancient pre-Christian people in Europe, so like Germanic and Celts and Anglo-Saxons and the Norse, song was very important. You go back and look at their history. It was very important for them to pass on history, to stir up courage, to tell stories of heroes, but none of it is ever described as worship or directed towards a deity. So Christianity stands out. Judaism, of course, also does, as we think of singing the Psalms. The Psalms are here, the prayers are here, the songs are in the Old Testament. It has this rich history, but that only strengthens the point that we want to make today, that singing has always been unique to Yahweh worship, to God-pleasing response to his goodness and grace. And really, singing just became richer following the resurrection of Christ and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is the only religion that expects and even commands deep, rich, and thoughtful singing as part of divine worship. Also evangelism, also discipleship. But God's people are a singing people. Now again, some of you will say, I can't sing. Well, let me quote to you that sage prophet. Paul's already laughing back there because he can see the next slide. Buddy the Elf. Singing is just like talking, except longer and louder, and you move your voice up and down. We won't quote Buddy the Elf all that often here, but when he speaks God's truth, we will put it there, right? It is true. Others will then say, I don't like singing. And that's more honest because we can all sing. Some of us just prefer not to. And if you're in that camp today, let me just ask you this, and you can ruminate on it. What other commands of the Bible do you think it's okay to ignore? You know, we often blast progressive Christianity for picking and choosing from the Bible, and rightfully so that we blast that, but we also must be clear that if we're not singing praises to God, we're doing the same thing. To not sing is to be disobedient to a clear command that runs the entire breadth of Scripture and created history. We sing to direct our hearts and minds upward to God and to anchor our souls in the truth of God's word. The great Scottish writer Andrew Fletcher is credited with saying, "Let me write the songs of the nation, and I care not who writes the laws." That's a little paraphrase, but it accurately conveys his message. By the way, great hair, right? If he likes singing, he could have been like in Molly Hatchet or something with that hair, I think. Right? But what he gets at here is how powerful songs and stories are for shaping people. And God made us this way. He made us in such a way that song would be this powerful medium to shape us, to teach our children, to drive truth deep down into our hearts, to help us remember important information, to anchor ourselves in truth. I think if I were to ask the most senior of us that are in this room right now to stand up and recite the alphabet, I'm willing to put money down that it would come out at least a little bit in a rhyme or a song. Right, those of you who memorized all the books of the Bible in order, I'm almost sure that you did it, at least to some sense, to a song. Right, if you have young kids and any learning program that they've watched or you watched with them, they're all based in song. Some of us get mad at ourselves because we can remember every single lyric to a 5-minute song from 1991, but can't memorize Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? The power of song. It's impossible to deny. And God has built us that way to learn and remember by using song. Songs pattern the mind. I love looking at Deuteronomy, this is right when, I'll get there in a second. This is right as Moses is about to hand off to Joshua. He's about to go off and to die. But he realizes that as he leaves, the people are going to be in trouble. I love his words here in chapter 31. He says, "For I know that after my death, you'll surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And the days to come, evil will befall you." And so what does he do? He says, "Then Moses spoke the words of a song until they were finished and the ears of all the assembly of Israel." I know that you guys are going to turn away, so learn this song. At the end of then the song is listed. You can read that on your own if you want in chapter 32. But then at the end of the song, it says this: "Take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children." So it's this learning aspect, right? "That they may be careful to do all the words of the law. For it is no empty word to you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going into the Jordan to possess." So they know that you're going to fall away. Here's your great protection. Memorize and sing this song. Not that this song contains all the things of the law that you need to live, but if you remember this song, you're going to remember to go back and listen to all my other things that God has given, all the rest of the law. Now let me add a few implications to this truth. First, this means that we must be able to evaluate between good and bad songs. What makes a good song? I think if we were to ask that about secular songs on the radio, you would answer with something about the beat, the skill of the musicians, the sound, the emotion, like how it makes you feel when you listen to it. And I think that all those answers are fine when talking about secular music. But what about worship songs? What makes a good worship song or hymn? We can't answer that in the same way. We can't talk about those different types of music in the same way, especially not after reading passages like we've just been studying. A good worship song really has nothing to do with how it makes you feel. It has everything to do with the truth that it teaches. A good worship song or hymn is something you want your kids to learn because it anchors their soul in deep spiritual truth. A good worship song is something you want to pass on from generation to generation because it focuses one's heart and mind upward to the Lord. Additionally, a good worship song or a good worship hymn should not need much or really any accompanying music in order to sing it. It can, and of course, we know that it can be so much better if we do have skilled musicals around it. But it's notable that of the many songs in the Bible, none come with a chord sheet. Certainly some songs in the Bible come with a little bit of musical direction in the Psalms. But you know, often when we see that, those words in the Psalms, we actually don't even know what they mean. A good example is you read the Psalms and you see the word Selah in a bunch of different times. We think that means to pause or some sort of musical direction. I once had a worship leader tell me that it means guitar solo. I don't think that's true. Matt, you want to do that? But the point being, like, even the musical directions we have, we really don't even know what they mean anymore because the song itself, the singing, transcends the music. Related to that, a good worship song or hymn really shouldn't require great skill. Again, it can, and it is wonderful when it is a great skilled musician delivering it. But just as God's people sang beside the Red Sea, later in the wilderness before entering the promised land, so too should our songs be acceptable, accessible, enough that we can sing them anywhere, from the sanctuary to the hospital bedside to the campfire. Finally, singing is our personal responsibility. I want to think about this one for a minute. Singing is our personal responsibility. A believer's singing should never be dependent on a church or a worship leader or a worship band to create some sort of environment or performance. I think there's been this shift in recent years that people expect the worship band or the worship leader to somehow transport the congregation to the throne room of God. That's ridiculous. It's not biblical. It's never the job of someone else to get your heart right with God. It is never someone else's job to get you ready to worship. That is your personal responsibility. Now let me be clear and say that that's not an excuse for bad songs and poor performance. It is true that music makes, can move us in directions and that poor lyrics can hamper us. But overall, please understand that your singing is your personal responsibility. Directing your heart and your mind to Christ is a personal responsibility for each believer. It's not the responsibility of the worship team or me or anyone else. Finally, we sing because He is worthy. We sing because God is good. Verses 4 through 6. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Splendor and majesty, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. We don't need to spend any time on this one. It simply makes sense. We sing to the Lord because He is worthy of our praise. He is perfect and good. He is awesome in power. He is strong and mighty to save. His mercies are unceasing and new every morning. We sing because He is worthy. God's people sing upward. But possibly the most interesting shift in this psalm is the outward focus. God's people sing upward in adoration, and they sing outward in declaration. Verses 2 and 3, sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the people. Martin Luther once famously said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. I think that all Luther would agree that Psalm 96 teaches something related, something similar. That God doesn't need your singing, but your neighbor does. I had a working title as I was starting this, and it was going to be Sing for Heaven's Sake. And I thought that was kind of good. It sounded pithy. But as I was thinking through it, I was like, that actually works against what this passage is talking about. God doesn't need our singing. But here we see that the outside world does. That there's something amazingly evangelistic that happens in this psalm. Now remember, this comes a time in Israel when Israel was still quite new as a nation. It certainly did not allow Gentiles into worship. And in that sense, this is a very gospel-centered psalm. It speaks of Gentile inclusion in a way that only can happen after Christ. It invites the nations to come into the presence of God. In verse 8, the nations are admitted into the court of Yahweh. It's quite astounding. It shows us another aspect of singing good songs. Singing God's truth will have an evangelistic effect. Now again, God has always designed it this way, and we can see this pattern throughout Scripture. We just referenced that song of Moses in chapter 15, but especially then in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. What happens next then? At the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua takes over, and they head out and go and conquer the land, right? They're headed off to go. Really quickly, they work their way through, and they're at Jericho. And as they go to Jericho, they meet Rahab. Look at Rahab's words as they come. Rahab says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea before you when He came out of Egypt. Right? The hearts are melting, and you wonder, well, how is it possible that they would hear about these things? Well, it's because God's people were singing good songs. If you compare her words with Moses' songs. You will see, I mean, they don't match word for word, but the theme for theme that they do. Rahab knew the main theme of that song. God's message has spread to the nations because God's people sang good songs. Same thing happens in the New Testament. I'm on a wrench this one because it's right in the wheelhouse of Thessalonica that we're talking about. Right before God goes, or right before Paul goes to Thessalonica, he's, of course, in Philippi, and he's in jail. And in Acts 16, it's about midnight, and it says that he and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and it says the prisoners were listening to them. What happens? Well, then there's this great earthquake, and the foundation of the prisons are shaking, and the doors fly off and fly open. The jailer calls for lights and rushes in, trembling. Then he brought them out and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" A little bit later, he takes his whole family, and they all come to Christ and are all baptized. We see how singing is linked to evangelism. Singing people are evangelists. Songs break barriers. Songs teach us gospel truth. They drive it deep into our hearts and minds, and it also proclaims it outside to the world. Song keeps the word of God in our thoughts and the grace of God in our hearts. Sing to declare his salvation. Sing from the pious to the pagan. Sing everyone. I mentioned it a moment ago, but this is a forward-looking psalm that prophesies the coming of the gospel to all nations. This song invites all to come into the courts of the Lord through repentance and faith. There's this cool little pun in the Hebrew that happens in chapter 5. As it talks about the gods of the people being worthless, but we don't get this. But in the Hebrew, it says that all the gods, the Elohim of the peoples, are Elilim. So it's like this play on words that the gods are worthless. Your gods are worthless. It's a sharp pun to talk about the futility of idolatry. But it leads to an invitation for the nations to come. I can't help but think of how accurately it describes the Thessalonian church that we've been studying, right? They were these Gentile pagans worshiping worthless gods in this city of idols. Paul comes to preach the gospel to the Jews in that city, speaking in the, you know, he's in the synagogue, but he's largely rejected by the Jews, but these pagan Gentile just keep coming and keep listening. And they show up and they throw away their worthless idols and they follow the living God. Sing, for all will either worship or writhe. Verse 9 says it this way, worship the Lord, the splendor of his holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Alec Moyter in his commentary on this translates it, I think, in a more accurate way. He says, bow in worship to Yahweh in the majesty of holiness or writhe before him. Again, we need not to say much about this, but the teaching is obvious and undeniable. There's only two results at the end of all things. You will either be worshiping with God in the splendor of his kingdom, or you will writhe in punishment. We see this dichotomy throughout the scriptures. The book of Thessalonians, as we studied it, Paul talks about it frequently on both sides, that the second coming is going to be this glorious time for he and the church and for all believers. He calls it the prize, the crown, the glory. But he's also talked about the second coming as a great tribulation, the great judgment on the wicked and all who oppose the kingdom. Jesus taught often about the two paths, the two fates, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the joy or judgment that comes at the end. And so here we're reminded that heaven is real and so is hell. This psalm begs the nation, it entreats all people to worship or writhe. Repent and trust Christ or face eternal punishment. There's no other option. There's no in between. Finally, God's people sing forward. Upward in anticipation, outward in declaration, and then forward in anticipation to the future return of Christ. We'll just read this and make a few brief comments. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Rejoice, The king is coming. Rejoice. Judgment is near. There's a somewhat unexpected mood at the end of our passage. The song ends joyfully, rejoicing, praising, but it's praising final judgment. Typically, we'd expect kind of a solemn mood when referencing the judgment of the world. And certainly there will be terrible things for the wicked, but Psalm 96 is focusing on the other side, the joyful tone and mood that looks forward to the coming of Christ, the consummation of his kingdom. And we might ask, how can joy spring from final judgment? Well, it's because all creation is finally subject to the rightful king. Finally, the curse of Genesis 3 has been lifted and set right. Right? At Genesis 3 in the curse, the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. Pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. The earth is cursed due from sin. Right? Romans 8 picks up the same thing. It's talking about all creation that is waiting with this eager longing. Why? Because creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth because of this subjection, because of this curse. Now, when we pair that with Psalm 96, we finally have the earth under its rightful king. It is set free. The groaning of nature is turned to rejoicing. The sea, the trees, the fields all erupt, not in groaning anymore, but singing for the true king. Again, we note this pattern of singing. Even the trees will sing when Christ comes back. That's how much God loves singing. He's not only woven it throughout the Bible, as I talked about, he actually has woven it into the fabric of creation. All right, we need to tag this song and bring it to its end as the worship team comes up. We'll obviously rightfully end with singing. When David brought the ark into Jerusalem, he wasn't just restoring an object. He was restoring the heartbeat of worship. Psalm 96 calls us to that same heartbeat today. God's people have always been a singing people. Not because we are musically skilled, but because he is worthy. We sing upward in adoration for his mercy. We sing outward in declaration that the world might hear of his salvation. And we sing forward in anticipation that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So church, sing to the Lord a new song. Not freshly composed with new and fresh enthusiasm. Sing because his mercies are new each morning. Sing because he alone is worthy.